readings from 1 Thessalonians, page 1188. That's chapter 4, verse 13 to 5:11. 1188 on the page. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing.
Lord Jesus, we pray that the good news of your coming may thrill our hearts and minds this morning, so that we live in the light of it and share it wherever we go. For your great name's sake. Amen. Well, we come in our studies in 1 Thessalonians this morning to chapter 4, verse 13, which you'll find on page 1188 of the Church Bibles. And in terms of title, this morning we've reached the third of these great characteristics of authentic Christianity, a hope that endures. Remember, our key verse has been chapter 1, verse 3. We continually remember before our God and Father, your faith that works, your love that labours, and your hope that endures, hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose there's no one in our country, really, who's been unaffected by the tragic news of the death of an 18-year-old girl from taking an ecstasy tablet at her birthday party. And as the papers and the television and radio have reflected on this, during this past week, the enormous tragedy of a young life cut off so suddenly, there's been a great deal of discussion about death and about what is at the end of the road. At least there's been a great deal of discussion about the tragedy of physical life being so early taken from someone. But I've read quite a bit about it and listened quite a bit about it this week, and I've never heard anyone in the commentators that I've listened to talking for one second about what might lie behind or rather beyond death. And one of the great differences between Christians and non-Christians thinking about ultimate realities of life is the contrast of views about the end of the road, in terms of our physical life in this world, and what happens next. Bertrand Russell, for example, in a famous quotation, says nothing happens next. When I die, he says, I rot. The letter to the Hebrews says, it is appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Couldn't be more different, could it? T.S. Eliot, in one of his, again, famous poems, says, this is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but a whimper. 2 Thessalonians says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels to punish those who do not obey the gospel with everlasting destruction. Could hardly be different, could it? More different. What do you think is at the end of the road will make a huge difference to how you live today? If being a suicide bomber means instant transfer to the Muslim paradise, to an exalted position as a martyr for the cause, then it won't be impossible to find volunteers. But suppose for a moment that you're on the receiving end of persecution. Suppose your life is under threat because you are a Christian. Suppose that support from your family has disappeared, you've been rejected by them, and that those who were your friends will have nothing to do with you. In a situation like that, won't you need to know, above everything else, what lies at the end of the road, to know for certain where the road you're travelling is going? You've been told that your Lord, Jesus Christ, is going to come back to the earth in glory. But you and your fellow Christians are, you're the only ones who believe it, and there aren't very many of you in your pagan city. There's no sign of his appearing, and there are only too many scoffers around to say, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. And then there are your fellow Christians who have died. What's happened to them? Have they missed out on this coming? And what about you if your life is under threat? Supposing you're called upon to make the ultimate sacrifice before Jesus comes, what will happen to you? Well, you can see how these issues would affect your daily life as a Christian. If your own life is threatened, are you going to persevere in this faith? Unless you are sure about the end of the story. Perhaps that helps us to see a little bit why it is such a big issue at Thessalonica. I think it's very hard for us to get back into their shoes, because 1900 years on, we've grown used to waiting for the coming of Jesus. We don't doubt its reality. It's a sentence in the Creed. It's a statement in most evangelical doctrinal bases. But we are not really animated by any expectation of its imminence. We don't think that our serving and our waiting could possibly end tomorrow by Jesus coming. We're more used to calculating the number of years to our retirement and assessing our pension provisions. But our need to be clear about this is as great as the Thessalonian church's need. For unless we are sure about our hope, in a world where confusion about death and total ignorance of what might lie beyond is the norm, if we're not sure, we shall not persevere. We shall just quietly glide into a low-profile, culturally conditioned, theoretical evangelicalism, to all intents and purposes no different from the world around us. So we're not dealing with something this morning that is a million miles away from us, but we do need to understand why it was an issue for them and why it's important for us. And why Paul would say to us, as he says to them in chapter 4, verse 13, brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant. You see, the crisis in Thessalonica is that clearly there was ignorance about those who had died. Apparently, the grieving of these Christians, as he says in verse 13, was indistinguishable from that of the pagans, in that they were grieving like the rest of men who have no hope. Now, this passage comes under the heading of chapter 4, verse 1, which is the second part of the letter being introduced. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you're living. So what runs on from 4:1 throughout chapter 4 into chapter 5 is instructions about how to live to please God. And clearly, if Christians are grieving over those, their fellow Christians who have died, as though there is no hope, that is something that is displeasing to God. Because hope is the hallmark of biblical reality. No hope will mean no real perseverance as Christians. And no perseverance will mean the sinking of this flagship church and the consequent demise of the gospel in Greece. So Paul knows that it is only the future glory that can make sense of the present pain. He wants these Christian believers to be a high-profile community in Thessalonica. Do you remember how he says in chapter 4, verse 12, the preceding verse, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders? He knows that the church is under scrutiny. He longs that it will be something that commends the gospel, that the way they live, their relationships with one another in the love that labours, and the hope that endures throughout what they're suffering, so that they hold on to this sure and certain hope, that will have an impact on the world in which they live. For Paul, retreating into a Christian ghetto is never an option. But if you face suffering and potentially even death for being a Christian, and if you're not sure that Christians who die are not greatly at a disadvantage because they won't be around for the coming of Christ, well, you'll probably decide that it's healthier to merge into the background and do your waiting quietly in your own home. It's rather like the American drive-in church that had over its entrance the slogan, "Worship God in the privacy of your own automobile." Well, that's an attractive sort of Christian life sometimes, isn't it, when the pressure's on? The privacy of your own home, your own automobile, you cocooned from the world, just me and the Lord. Unfortunately, it's not a New Testament option. We have to live in that world in order to bring the hope and the love of Christ to that world. And you see, what Paul is doing as he teaches this passage is to show us that Christians should be especially different in facing death. See, there's a great contrast that runs through this letter between the brothers and the others. It's here in verse 13 of chapter 4. "Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men." Here is one area in which distinctively Christians are different from others. And the contrast is developed very fully in the second part of our reading that we won't really study this morning, chapter 5, verses 4 to 8, where he says, "You're sons of the light and sons of the day. You don't belong to the night or the darkness. So don't be like others," verse 6, "who are asleep, but be alert and self-controlled." Christians then view the end totally differently. Now, of course, we grieve over the loss of loved ones because of the pain of the parting and because of the severance of the relationship. But when he says we do not grieve like the rest of men, he's not saying we don't grieve. He's saying that others grieve hopelessly because they don't know what lies beyond. They may have their theories, they may have their ideas, but there is no certain knowledge. However, for the Christian, we do not grieve for our fellow believers who have gone on before us, because our hope in Christ transforms everything. And if we get hold of that and live by that, if that becomes the dominating perspective as we look down the road, then it changes our whole attitude to what's going on the road as we travel, inevitably, towards its conclusion. Let me suggest to you then that there are three statements here in this passage in which Paul's logic is spelt out for us to help us and encourage us to hold firm to our faith, our hope, and to endure as we face the future. The first thing is perhaps the most surprising. It's in verse 14, where Paul teaches us that Christian hope for the future is grounded in the past. Christian hope for the future is grounded in the past. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now, the argument structure is very clear, isn't it? If we believe A, then we believe B. A is the fact that Jesus died and rose again. That's the very heart of the apostolic gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was raised again. Now, Jesus died, and the second part of the verse says, Christians die. They fall asleep in him. Jesus rose, So we would expect the second part of the verse to say, Christians rise. Well, that's the implication, but it doesn't actually balance that way, does it? It says, we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now, the resurrection isn't the fundamental issue here, you see. The question is how Christians who have died relate to the coming of Jesus. And that is how Paul describes them. Literally, they fell asleep in him. That little phrase, in him, is critical for the understanding of the Christian's view of death. It's used in secular Greek of people dying being described as falling asleep. But what makes it different for a Christian is that you fall asleep in Jesus. If those who've gone before then have fallen asleep in Jesus, they are with Jesus. And that is the first ingredient of hope. Those who fall asleep in Jesus are with Christ. Paul develops it elsewhere in his letters. He says in Philippians 1:23, to depart from this life and to be with Christ is better by far. Now, he could not say that unless he meant actually, positively, consciously to be with the Lord Jesus at the moment that we call death. Or again, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, he says, we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Well, those are extraordinary statements to make unless you know with certainty that what awaits you at the end of the road is much better than what you've experienced travelling the road. And this is where the Christian's hope begins to pick up, you see. Christian hope for the future is grounded in the past. The resurrection power of Christ, which the world has already seen, Jesus rose from the dead, will be experienced by all who are united to him through faith, so that when he comes, those who are with Jesus will come too. Where the head of the body is, there too will be its members. So that's the first thing for us to grasp in the logic. Our assurance is grounded not in hope which is vague or which is future only, but is grounded in what God has already done in Christ, which makes our hope sure and certain. He promised in the Old Testament that he would come as the deliverer and rescuer. He sent his son, the Lord Jesus, in time and space history to live the perfect life that we have failed to live, to die on the cross the atoning death that we needed and the death that we deserve to die, and to be raised again in the power of an endless life. God has done that. He's fulfilled his word. Therefore, on the basis of what he has already done, we know that he will complete the process. And all that remains for the process to be completed is for Jesus to return and for the church to be united with him in the new heaven and new earth which he will bring about at the end of time. Our certainty about that is grounded in the cross and the resurrection. It's not just a vague hope, it's a sure and certain hope. I think we need to grasp that because the word hope in our culture is such a devalued word, isn't it? You know, people say, I hope it's going to be a nice day tomorrow. The idea being, well, it would be lovely if it was, but perhaps the odds are stacked against it. And when we come to think about Christian hope, people often think in those terms. It would be lovely if this were true, but of course it's just an idle notion, really. I mean, this business about us being joined together with the Lord and in his presence forever, wouldn't that be wonderful? Let's hope it might be. Now, Paul is saying something much, much deeper than that. The sort of hope he's talking about is the confident faith that we will experience what is promised because we already have enough evidence to know that that is the sort of God who has made the promise. And so we can be certain of the future reality. It's the hope of the engagement ring, really, isn't it? That it isn't yet a wedding ring, but the engagement ring is the promise that gives hope of the fulfillment. And on the basis of what has already happened, there is confidence that the engagement ring will have a wedding ring added to it. It's that sort of hope. It's that sort of certainty. Go back to the cross, he says, to renew your hope. That is what will focus your mind. That is what will show you where we're going, where it all ends, what its purpose is. Christian hope for the future is grounded in the past. Second proposition, verses 15 and 16, Christian hope for the future is centred in the Lord. Centred in the Lord. That is to say, our hope is not just heaven, our hope is Jesus. What Paul is teaching, he says, has the Lord's own authority. See that in verse 15. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now this, he says, we are saying by the Lord's own word. Clearly, his apostolic authority as the channel of revelation is being alluded to here because Paul wants us to be absolutely certain about the authenticity and truth of what he's teaching. You see, he's answering the specific problem in Thessalonica in verse 15. Those who are alive on earth when Christ returns will not have an advantage over the sleeping ones. It's a very sharp negative in verse 15. They will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. The verb there means to do something before someone else, and so to get an advantage of them. You know, to nip into the parking place while they're just trying to work out where reverse gear is. It's that sort of idea. That you nip in and get an advantage. And what he's saying is, there will be no advantage for those who are on earth. And those who've gone before are not going to be at a disadvantage, therefore. Why? Well, the end of verse 16, because the dead in Christ will rise first. So the coming of the Lord with his holy ones will also be the day of resurrection. Now, obviously it was a matter of some debate in Thessalonica. But it is also a matter of some debate for us, because there seems to be a difficulty here. Probably you've noticed it as we've read the text. How can the Lord bring the dead with him if at the same time the dead rise? If those who have fallen asleep come with Jesus, how can it be that the dead in Christ will rise first? Well, of course, it's a more of an apparent than a real difficulty. The coming will be the moment when the spirits of justified men and women made perfect are united with their resurrection bodies. Now, I think we need to sort this out in our thinking so that we have something clear and articulate to say to people who ask us, what is your Christian hope? It's not just, oh, well, we hope for heaven. It's far more than that. Our hope is that the Spirit, which has gone to be with Christ at the moment of death, will on the day of resurrection be reunited with the body, which will be raised, obviously, miraculously by the power of God. And there in that resurrection body, patterned on Christ's resurrection body, spirit and body will be reunited. That's why previous generations of Christians called the cemetery, the place of sleeping as it is literally, God's acre. Because what you sow in God's acre comes to fruition. You sow the physical body of corruption, you reap the spiritual body. Just keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians and turn back to that great chapter, 1 Corinthians, so that we can see what Paul says there. 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, and verse 42. It's very clear. Page 1156. 1156. 1 Corinthians 15, 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body, a resurrection body, a body that is ready to inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So, verse 45, it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. That's the Lord Jesus, of course, the last Adam. The spiritual didn't come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. We were first born naturally, we've been born again spiritually, we were first given a natural body, we shall have a spiritual body. Verse 47, the first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, Adam, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, the Lord Jesus, so also are those who are of heaven. That's why he brings his saints with him. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so, here's the sure and certain hope, we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. You see, that statement, that definition of the hope of the coming of the Lord helps us to tie together those two ingredients back in 1 Thessalonians. When a Christian dies, the spirit is separated from the body. What we do at a funeral service is to lay to rest the earthly cottage in the faith that its occupant is with the Lord. The body sleeps, but the spirit is in the immediate presence of God, alive in the spirit. So the great American evangelist D.L. Moody goes on record as having said, "One day you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody has died. Don't you believe it? I shall be more alive then than I've ever been." Now that is Christian hope. Christian faith in action. And that hope is realized at the coming of Jesus in its fullness, where there will be two great reunions. The reunion of the redeemed soul with the body, and the reunion of all the people of God with one another and with the Lord. Well, that is a great hope, isn't it? You see how verse 16 stresses the Lord's initiative and the inevitability of it all. It's centered on the Lord Jesus. He's the one who initiates it. The Lord himself will come down from heaven. He will descend, just as he's the one who once ascended, this same Jesus. And the imagery in verse 16 is full of divine authority. His voice alone can raise the dead. He sends his angels to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. His trumpet call summons them from the grave and from the seas, the dead, small and great, and the nations of the living to his throne. He is sovereign. He is king. And the first thing that happens is that the resurrection bodies of all those who've fallen asleep in Jesus will rise. Just as God is able to create ex nihilo, so he is able to create those resurrection bodies. And in a moment, souls and bodies join together. After that, verse 17, notice the order, it's important. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us we shall not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. So the living church on earth is transformed into the likeness of Jesus. And we too receive those resurrection bodies. Christian hope, then, is centered in the Lord. It is, of course, totally supernatural. It is something that we have no experience of in our human framework. But it's something that we believe by faith through the Word of God. It's grounded in the cross and the resurrection. It's taught by the Lord, it's centered on the Lord, he's revealed it to us, and we live in the joy of it. That's what the life of faith's all about. Living by faith now, and rejoicing in the hope that will be ours. So the last thing to notice is that Christian hope for the future is realized in the heavens. It's realized in the heavens. Verse 17. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Now the thrust of that great verse is, you see, and this is one of our great assurances, that nothing can stand in the way of its realization. The living church will be literally, the verb is, snatched up. It has the idea of violence, of suddenness. It's the verb that's used in John 10 in the Good Shepherd dialogue about the wolf snatching the sheep. Or it's used in Acts 8:39 of the Spirit snatching Philip away from the Ethiopian chancellor. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, perhaps most significantly, it's used in the story of Enoch, Genesis 5. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God snatched him away. Well, that's what he's going to do to all the church that remains on earth at the coming of the Lord Jesus. The coming will demonstrate the irresistible power of the living Lord to reunite all his people in his presence. Christian hope is realized in the heavens. And what he's saying in verse 17 is, for these anxious and disturbed Christians, no believer is going to miss it. Do you see that little phrase in verse 17? Together with them. Nobody left out. Nobody excluded. And the other point is that no unbeliever can resist it. He comes in the clouds, which is a regular picture of God's presence, of course, in the Bible. Think of the fiery, cloudy pillar in Exodus. And we meet him in the air. Liam Morris comments, we should bear in mind the fact that the air is seen as the abode of demons. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2 verse 2. And if this is in mind here, then there will be the thought that the returning Lord has defeated the demons. They have been routed in what the ancient world regarded as their own territory. And if that's right, then he is saying no demonic power will be able to resist the realization of our glorious hope. I think that's probably what Paul is stressing, because if you look back a page to 2:18, he's been saying Satan has enormous power now. We wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, 2:18 this is, again and again, but Satan stopped us. Satan stopped me coming to you in Thessalonica, but listen, Satan won't be able to stop Jesus coming to you. There's no demonic power, there's no device of the devil that can hinder for one moment the coming of the Lord Jesus. And he will be demonstrated sovereign Lord, King of Kings, in the air, when the whole church will be one with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. And can you imagine anything more encouraging and enriching than that? If Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you and I'll come back and take you to be with me that you may be where I am, well, that's the essence of heaven, isn't it? It's to be with the Lord forever. You know that cynical comment of Lord Boothby when, in a book that he contributed to called What I Believe, he wrote something like this, for me, a spiritual Boothby sitting on a spiritual cloud twanging a harp forever has limited attractions. Well, people sneer at this, don't they? Because they can't get their minds around it. Spiritual things have to be spiritually discerned. But the essence of heaven is nothing to do with clouds and harps. It's to do with being with the Lord forever. That's the certain destiny of every Christian believer. And Paul wanted these Christians, you see, to come alongside one another, to strengthen each other with the teaching, to overcome their anxieties about those who've died. Because the Lord's word, it's his own word, turns our grief into hope. And then the church has a distinctive witness in the face of death. It's summarized for us at the end of our reading, chapter 5, verse 9. God didn't appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we're awake, that is alive on earth, or asleep, dead in Christ, we may live together with him. Now, if we don't have that perspective firmly in view, we shan't persist in gospel work and gospel living. We shall very quickly lose our distinctiveness, because we shall lose our confidence and our hope. And so it's an urgent need, because in every generation, the world will try to squeeze the church into its own mould. And we shall start to believe the lie. You feel the pressure, don't you? I mean, it isn't easy, is it, to take this down to the coffee break tomorrow morning and say, hey, have you seen this? This is the future for Christians. No, your friends at work, your colleagues, your neighbours, they're going to say, well, Christians, who are they? They're just one little special interest group amongst a number of minorities. And we shall tend to behave in that way on the basis of that sociological assessment unless we keep this sort of vision clear and believe it and live by it. If we don't have our hope clear, we shall soon withdraw from the public arena into our private ghetto. We shall play down the far horizon and start to live for the present. You see it happening, don't you? It's so easy, isn't it, in church life for us to be consumed by the present experience, because we've lost sight of the future reality. Once the hope goes, so does our sense of the day of reckoning. And then we're in the business of accommodation and compromise. We no longer present any provocation to the pagan culture, so we're no longer worth persecuting. Instead of knowing God, because we shall be with the Lord forever, then our focus is upon ourselves. That's the pressure of the world in which we live. That's what you see in evangelicalism all around us, don't you? An obsession with self-fulfillment, with satisfaction, with me and my little spiritual life. And that very quickly becomes tolerance and indulgence and saying, well, I'm sure God understands the pressures I'm under and I'm sure he won't be too hard on my sins, until little by little we drift away from the moorings of Scripture and anything goes. Why? Because we've lost the dominant concern of the far horizon, which may be much nearer than we expect, the coming of the Lord, motivating us to holiness, deepening our encouragement, stimulating our perseverance. I'm afraid that the arrival of the Lord Jesus would come to many of us 20th century Christians as an unwelcome intrusion into our plans for building the kingdom of heaven on earth. We seem to have chosen a Christianized church utopia rather than heaven. But this brings us back to the basics, doesn't it? It says to me, do I really believe it? Do I really believe the word of the Lord? Is this hope my hope? We badly need to recover our true perspective. Because you see, if this is at the end of the road, if this makes sense of the present, then it gives me my priorities now, doesn't it? It challenges me perhaps to change my diary, to change the church agenda, to change our attitude to time and to eternity. It says to me, what really matters is the love that labours. What really matters is the alert, self-controlled life that is waiting for the coming of the Lord, not inactively, but giving myself in love and faith to be his agent wherever he takes me, fully equipped with that armour of faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet, and ready for the greatest event that is yet to be, which will come on the world like a thief in the night. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons and daughters of the light and of the day. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these words that lift our eyes beyond the things that press in on us every day and make us almost think as though the present is the only reality. And we pray that you'll forgive us when we're so myopic, and that you will focus again our faith and our love because of our hope in the coming of the Lord. We thank you for these glorious realities we've just begun to think about this morning. Thank you that our hope is sure and certain, grounded in the work of Christ for us. And thank you that it is so glorious that the Lord Jesus, coming in power and might and glory, will gather us up to be with him forever. And so we shall be with the Lord in his presence eternally. And we pray that you will grant us an increased awareness of the privilege that's ours, so that our evangelistic focus has more edge, so that our lives are lived in a way that pleases you, and so that we are able to share more effectively with others the answer to death which the coming of Christ teaches us. Help us to encourage one another with these words and to live in the light of them this week for the glory of your name. Amen.